Buddy, how we doing?
All right. I'd like to welcome everybody to our worship service. If we're meeting for the first time, my name is Tony Peterson. I have the great honor and privilege to serve here as one of the leaders, serving the role of minister here at the church, preacher. And I'm just so grateful that you guys are joining us today, both in person and everybody joining us in what we've dubbed our upper Zoom room. Thank you. I know it's not easy. It's not easy to participate in that way. We're just so grateful that you all are here. If by the way, if you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're joining us a second or third time, you didn't get a chance to, we have these welcome cards that are in the pew in front of you. If you could fill one of those out, we're just asking for a little bit of information. And we say that every week to visitors, if you could fill this out. And I'd like to tell you the reason why. I've said in the past, we get a little bit of information from you, and then we have an amazing church member that'll send you a check for $1,000 for attending. And I just want you guys to know from my heart that wasn't true, and I'm trying to repent of that joke. But the reason we ask for a little bit of information is simply because we want to get to know you. That's really what the I hope that already, without having filled out any card, and I think I can expect this from our congregation, because this is what I experienced when I walked through the doors as a broken man 5 years ago. But I bet that you've already experienced some welcoming from our congregation. So what we do is we ask for a little bit of information so we can get to know you. We want to know your story. We want to know what Jesus is doing in your life. We want to know what needs you have in your spiritual walk. We want to do our best to come alongside of you, grow together, as we say. We always say that this is a what here? A family. Hospital, family, amen, all that stuff. Y'all been listening. This is great. Yeah, we are a hospital. That's right. Yeah, I wasn't going there with it this morning, but amen. We're working on us, aren't we? And we're doing it as a family. And we can only do that if we get to know you a little bit and get to know your walk with Jesus. And that's what we want to do. Amen. So we got a, I don't want to necessarily call it a holy week this week, but I think you guys can tell by the way I'm postured up here that I really care about Thanksgiving. Okay. this is sort of like the Super Bowl for me. I love what David said this Wednesday. He said this holiday is the holiday where we all get together to celebrate the sin of gluttony. And yeah, sort of. Yeah. But we also have opportunity to get together, see family. That's what I absolutely love to do. Get together, get to share the love of Jesus with our family, with our friends. We got Friendsgivings. We got a young adult group going on tomorrow where we're going to be doing the dang thing together. Definitely going to be some eating, fellowshipping, and all those good things. And this is the Super Bowl, guys. This is what it is for me. Yeah, I absolutely love Thanksgiving. It's an opportunity for us to give thanks. We're sort of spurred. We ought to be doing that each day, as Scripture instructs us to do. There's so many things that we can sort of have this attitude of gratitude for. And Thanksgiving gives us an opportunity to do just that. Now, with all that being said, we all know it's about the sides, right? Thanksgiving is all about the side dishes. So if you don't have your resume looking right, just be careful what you're bringing to the table. That's all I'm going to say. You guys all know about the story about the vegan mac and cheese that surprised me. In a church, that's heresy. Okay, that's straight apostasy. You don't bring vegan mac and cheese to Thanksgiving. And I'm not going to preach about that today. What we are going to preach about is Nehemiah chapter 8. So if you want to be flipping there, I want to give you a couple announcements as you get to that scripture. Yeah, like I mentioned, tomorrow we have a great opportunity for the young adults to come together, do a little bit of a Bible study, devotional, share a meal together. We're going to be doing that at 6:30 in the fellowship hall in the other building. Can I just say that that has been one of the biggest blessings that I've been able to do thus far in ministry, that I get to work with people a little bit younger than me. It is absolutely amazing. Now, maybe you guys will admit to this. This is the way I feel. When we have a group of young adults in the building like we do today, there's just a different feel in the church. There's so much more energy within the church. I try to encourage these guys that they are really the heartbeat of the church. I mean, for some of the older people, you have expressed to me how much hope it gives you to see the younger people walking through the doors. Amen. It's just a beautiful thing. So I just want you guys to know, as a congregation and a whole, I am truly blessed by this meeting. Sometimes 8, sometimes up to 10 or 12 young adults, we get together and we are studying God's word together and figuring how we can apply it in our lives. And it has been an absolute blessing. So if that's you, we would love to have you come tomorrow at 6:30. We also are still collecting cereal and peanut butter for the food bank. You guys have done an absolutely amazing job. I've seen that thing overflowing a couple times. You know, just such an amazing blessing. Sean is still collecting items for her survival kits. These are kits that she puts together to try to directly help those that are experiencing homelessness. And we got a couple opportunities to share a meal and fellowship with some people in the community. We got the Rescue Mission meal coming up, not tomorrow, but the following Monday. And there's a sign-up sheet over there for that. And every first Saturday, we go down to the soup kitchen at the Community Action Center and serve the public a meal. Amen. Lots of opportunities to serve. So getting back to Nehemiah chapter 8. So we've been in this series called Starting Over. And really the heart of this series applies to all of us, because whether we could be walking with the Lord 20 years, 30, 40 years, we could be walking with the Lord for 1 week. But each of us, because we live in our flesh, because things happen, because circumstances come up, has this desire where we feel like we're not measuring up, and we're distancing ourselves from God at times. And we have this thing that we need to just start over. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, it gives us really a blueprint on how to do that, that we have to build up from within. We've got to build the temple, the altar, which is what we see in Ezra. We see Nehemiah building the city walls. We see spiritual revival coming, a refocus and commitment to studying the law and the ways of God. And by way, these things produce a revival, a spiritual revival from within. So that's where we're at in Nehemiah chapter 8. The temple has been built many decades ago at this point, and Nehemiah and his team have just completed reconstructing the walls in the city of Jerusalem, that the city has now been built up. And now we see Nehemiah focusing not only on physical rehabilitation, but on spiritual revival. So that's going to be what we see in Nehemiah chapter 8. Would you follow along with me? When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattatiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedadiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hazam, Hashbananah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and given the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing prepared. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to your Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to sell portions of food and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Amen. Let us pray as we continue in our worship. Father God, we thank you so much for the words that are written in the Bible and the scripture that you've given us, Father. Lord, we pray that as we meditate on your word, that we're taught, we're instructed your word, Father, that we would come to an understanding as your Holy Spirit teaches us all things. Father, that this understanding of your word and this attentiveness and it being made clear to understand wouldn't just land on knowledge, Lord, but it would turn into transformation and action and obedience to the things that which you've commanded us. Father, help us to trust that as we understand and do your word, that what we get out of that is rejoicing, Lord, that we rejoice in doing the things that you've commanded us to do, because Father, you've created us. You know our hearts, you know our minds, you know our intentions. Father, you ultimately have planned things that are good for us, to, that are before us, for us to walk in. Lord, help us to trust your will always, to turn to your word for our guidance in our lives, and Lord, to be doers of it, not just hearers. Father, we love you, we need you. We thank you ultimately for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, for him being the way to eternal life. Lord, we thank you and praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we're going to share communion together. I'd like to give you opportunity. If you haven't had a chance, in the foyer, we have these little communion cups. Some bags have just one, some have two. You guys need to go and get one of those. I appreciate John leading edification, and how amazing was his. It's not even a story. It's beyond that. It's a testimony of what God's doing in his life. To have this place, you know, as soon as John told me about that place, I knew that was going to be your place. It just fit too well. It fit too well. And it's interesting, you spoke for a moment there about what a blessing it is to put these nine or so names on this list. And you know, these names are these people that you essentially commune with and do life with. You get to share life with, and they're going to testify to your trustworthiness. They're going to testify to how phenomenally dressed you are every single Sunday. Come on, somebody. You with me? You're going to testify to how phenomenal number one hair in Frederick. You got the ladies jealous of that hair, John? I'm here to tell you. My wife shows up. She goes, I wish I had. I said, calm down. I'll get the 411. I'll figure out what he does. But ultimately, you get to testify to what kind of man God is carving you to be. You know, being on that potter's wheel. And that thing gets rough. Because, you know, potter shapes you, and then he doesn't like it, then smashes it and reshapes, and it's painful, and it's amazing. And at the same time, he's sharpening just before he puts it in the heat to get hot and firm and be exactly who he is, he wants you to be. And, you know, it's a blessing to get to know you. Actually, you know, I've, you know, that's your perspective. You got this amazing list of nine people. I'm sitting on the other side, being a name on that list, going, I don't know how I got on this list. Coming from my background, somebody wants to call me to so I can testify to somebody else's good character. The only list that I've been on predating that were maybe like the probation waiting room or something like that. Full disclosure here, guys, this is who God's got us preaching. Amen. It's a blessing. Martin did actually call me. He called me and he asked me a lot of the typical questions. How long have you known John? And how often do you talk to John? What kind of guy is he? All these sort of things. And I answered all those questions. And then he gave me probably the best question, but it was unexpected. And I really respected him for it. He said, "Now, Mr. Peterson, if you owned a rental property, would you rent it to John?" And I went, "I don't know about all that. I mean, that's okay. He's good. Now you're getting personal, Martin. This is." I said, "Absolutely. I can think of no greater person that I would rent a place to if God blessed me with one, than Mr. John Barrett. Trustworthy, and your lawn's going to be looking phenomenal. Okay, nothing's going to be in dismay. Everything, all the repairs are going to be up to date. He's just a trustworthy guy, John." And that brings me to communion, really, because what we do is we have this opportunity to share this moment together, and I've had the great opportunities, I was telling Martin, to share life with you, John. And it's really been one of the greatest blessings. And this is what we do. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul lays out words from the Savior himself about this thing that we do here in communion, where we come together in unity and in like mind to do a couple things. And it's important. Not just what we do, but how we do it. It says here in 1 Corinthians that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Therefore, everyone ought to examine themselves. Now, this is a time of self-examination before we share this meal together. And it's not a time, by the way, though, of condemnation. It's a time of examination. Before we take this cup and we try to get our heart and say, am I walking in Christ today? Am I truly submitting to his will in my life today? It's a time to think about those things and not, we don't condemn. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Really, it's a celebration because I examine myself. And as I do that, I go, well, I messed up here and I could be doing a little better there. And pretty much messed that one up too, but then I remember the cross. That's what this does. This gives us a, in fact, he says that. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he gave thanks, which is important to do without ceasing, when he given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We're going to pray that prayer and share this bread together in just a moment, but I want you to take a look at what Jesus says here. He says, this is my body. As we examine ourselves, we see this body that was beaten, this body that was completely demolished and laid slew on submission on a cross to be tortured and painfully suffocate to his death for our behalf. And he says, remember that. Remember that as you examine yourselves. Remember that although, maybe even this morning didn't go the way that you had planned it. And as you're examining yourself, remember me. Remember what I've done for you. And it's a twofold. He says to remember that, but then he also says to do this. Do this as you remember. Now, very literally, Jesus is saying, take this bread and eat it as you do this thing, share this meal. But also remember what Jesus is doing in this breaking of the bread and the wine. He's completely giving of himself to the point of physical torture and death. He's completely filling himself with the needs of others. So as we do this, let us do it in the manner that he does it, that he's laid out for us, that we don't just do this as a means of a ritual or a weekly communion and thing that we share together, but that we're doing this, that we're being submissive to what God wants us to do, that we're giving of ourselves in order to glorify our Father in heaven. Because as people see that sort of life and that sort of light, they change. God can work through that. So as we do this, let me pray for the body. Father God, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we can meditate all day long. We can think and ponder on what it would have been like if we were in his place, the pain, the physical pain, the mental anguish, the emotional, to the point of sweating drops of blood and anxiety. Lord, we can try our best to wrap our minds around this, Lord, but Father, we can just equally try as hard to wrap our minds around this free gift of grace, that as we examine ourselves and we go, Lord, I know that there are times, there are moments today, this week, this month, where I've fallen short. And yet, Father, you have offered us this free gift of grace through the passion of your Son, Jesus. Your great mercy, your great love for which you've loved us. Father, we want to remember that now. Lord, we want to be empowered not just to share this moment and this reflection, but to do this, to live a life as Jesus did through the power of your Spirit, Lord. Father, we thank you now with words that are insufficient for what your Son Jesus has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And Father, we come to you again and we thank you for the blood that was poured out, Father, that Jesus offers us the great exchange, Lord, that the punishment and the judgment of our sin gets imputed to your Son, Jesus, on the cross in his death. And Father, as we are raised into baptism, as we are raised into life in your church, Father, that Lord, Jesus's righteousness is imputed unto us. And Father, it's only that we're given life through the blood of your Son, Jesus, that was sacrificed for us. And we thank you now for that, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Sanford. Yeah, we're really blessed with a lot of amazing, amazing worship leaders. Amen. Sanford, you are absolutely part of that list, brother. Thank you. Didn't know what I was going to say there, did you? Neither did I. Sanford, you're a blessing, brother. Amazing. Amazing. Allowing the Holy Spirit to help you choose these songs and the way you sing, brother, and lead, we are blessed by it. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you guys something that that I believe is a true statement. Satan has a pretty simple strategy out there in this world. And I think part of that strategy is to make sin look normal and righteousness strange. I think that's a really, I can sort of box in what I see out in the world in that sort of simple statement there, that the way the world goes, the motives of the flesh, the things that we see as we are, within our own families, within our own lives, within the world as a whole, by and large, we see that sin is normalized. You know, that the things that used to offend, even say some of the older folks in here as you were growing up, aren't so offensive these days to the younger generation. And it's because sin is becoming more and more and more and more normal. It's becoming more and more acceptable. It's becoming the standard in the way in which the world operates. And so as a byproduct of that, as sin becomes more normalized and people become less convicted of it, there's a lot of bad consequences. But one of those consequences that us as Christians, as believers following after Jesus, should be very keenly aware of is that your righteousness is going to seem very, very strange to the world. that the way in which you make decisions, the way in which you posture yourself in the midst of a debate or in the midst of making actions come from different things you have to do, your righteousness is going to shine, your light is going to shine. It's going to seem very strange to the way the world is. Certainly some of our recovery brothers and sisters can relate to that, that as you begin to distance yourself from that former life that God saved you from, if you were to put yourself right back in the midst of that community, you're a weirdo. The way you make decisions, the way you posture with your friends there, the everything about it, the way you talk, the things you don't say now that you used to say, and all the sort of stuff. Now you're the alien in the world. And I think that's what it's like, and it's a progressive thing in the world today. As sin continues to progress and be the norm, the standard of the way the world operates, your and my righteousness is going to seem extremely, extremely strange. Now, all that being said, that doesn't take us away from the temptation to normalize sin. I think if we're honest, we struggle with these things at times too. Because sin is crouching not only at the door, but it's crouching on your home screen, it's crouching on your TV, it's crouching as soon as you walk out of your door, the church, or your home. It's everywhere. And if we're not careful, and if we're not equipped, and if we're not assembled as one, and we're not marching this thing out together, just as John testified, just as Ryan was talking about, that we have this sort of unity together, it's going to tear us up. We can be spiritual all we want. We can encounter God, and God moves in those ways. We can be on a mountaintop. You can be in a McDonald's parking lot and experience the grace and mercy and love of Jesus. You could be on a rescue mission bed like I was January 21st, 5 years ago, and experience God's love and wrapping his arms around me and never letting go. But the reality is that sin is constantly crouching at the door. Carlton at the rescue mission over there, I know he probably still says this. He says, "Guys, when you leave here, just remember that Satan's doing push-ups on the front steps, waiting for you." That's no different for any of us. And we need to be careful. But God, in his amazing love, in his grace, in his mercy, in his knowing his creation that he created, gave us the greatest gift, the greatest equipping to be able to withstand the sin in the world, which is Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for believers. And we are now the temple of the Holy God within us. If you're a saved, baptized believer in Christ, we have this temple that the Holy Spirit dwells in. Amen. What an amazing gift that we have as believers. But he also gave us the gift of his word. And what I want to ask is, how much do we value that? And I love saying this. It's full disclosure, guys. I wrestle with everything I'm about to tell you. Trust me, all week long, this has just been a struggle for me. But how much do we value the Word of God? If you talk to almost any Christian, if you're honest, there's always two things Christians say they can do more of. I could be praying more, I could be studying the Word more. Probably everybody in here feels that way. We all feel like we could be doing more. And God's equipped us with this amazing tool to withstand the temptations and the sin in this world. He's given us his holy word. What an amazing gift. I mean, literally words from God inspired, put on paper for us to have ancient words, eternal words that are constantly changing me and you, just as we just sung. Did you know that the number one most sold book ever is the, yeah, I thought you were going to say Lord of the Rings. It's not the Lord of the Rings, it's not the Da Vinci Code, it's the Bible. There's an estimated 6 billion Bibles in print right now. 6 billion Bibles in print right now. That's more than enough for every family in the entire world. It's fascinating. There's an estimated 20 million Bibles sold every single year. 20 million. That's 1.66 million each month. That's 384,614 per week. That's 54,945 Bibles sold per day. That's 38 Bibles sold each minute. That's 6.4. I don't know how you get a 0.4. Every 10 seconds. Every 10 seconds, 6.4 Bibles sold. In addition to that many being sold, there's about 115,000 that are distributed daily. Not sold, but just distributed, that people are going out in the world and they're distributing Bibles. I had an amazing conversation with my brother Ace last night. He got me hip to this, and I started researching this a little bit more. And this is true, but taking it back a few years, during the COVID-19 pandemic, it was reported by both secular and Christian media outlets that there was an overall spike of over 50% in Bible sales. So take these numbers that I just gave you and add 50% to that during COVID, during 2020. That's a huge number of Bibles being sold. And it's not surprising. I didn't find that surprising that increase in Bibles took place during the COVID-19 pandemic, a time where it was sort of garnered as this moment of uncertainty, where we didn't know even at times where we were going to get toilet paper from. Remember that? You guys remember shopping in one-way aisles, and if somebody was already in there, you sort of. Now, this was serious stuff at the same time. Okay, it was a very strange time, but it was a very serious time. People were very uncertain. People were very anxiety-ridden. Suicides were at an all-time high. People couldn't deal with the stay-in order, and couldn't deal with the financial stress or the uncertainty of what's going to happen next week or tomorrow. And people were taking their own lives. Of course, COVID was taking people's lives. It was a time of uncertainty in many ways. And so it doesn't surprise me that at a time like that, this amazing, huge number of Bibles being sold increased by more than 50%, because people were looking for hope. People were looking for some sort of consistency. People were looking for some sort of standard. And you would find that in a book that was written over a 1600 year or so period, with over 40 authors and three original languages, written to different people, to different cultures, for different purposes, to offer a different purpose within each letter that was written, all with one unifying message. At the beginning of time, God created a man and woman in his image, and he blessed them. And then sin entered the world, but God's providential plan was such that he would bring his son forth to take our place. It's one unified message of redemption for you and I, if we would believe and repent, be baptized into Jesus Christ. And so people were looking for that hope. That's the message of the Bible. And I find it also extremely interesting, but not hard to digest. There was a study. There's a society called the American Bible Society, and they do this annual State of the Bible report. And they ask questions about to Christians about how often they engage in scripture, what their study life is like, and all these sort of things. And during the same time in COVID, when the Bible sales were increasing by 50 and sometimes way higher than that percent, it was at this time that they saw a drastic number of Bible readers that were either occasionally or more daily readers become uncommitted to the reading and study of scripture. So you understand what I'm saying is that we're at a time where we have the most available Bibles, people buying the most Bibles in a period of a year that they've ever written, and yet at the same time being the least committed to studying it. They were quoted as saying, "What we discovered through this study was startling, disheartening, and disruptive." That at a time when the Bible is the most available and there's the most sales in Bible in the world history, that number that was equated to being uncommitted ended up something like 26 million people that were once occasional or daily readers of the Bible, now no longer committed within the 2020 COVID-19 pandemic to studying scripture. And why might that be? I think, well, it's interesting. If you remember, during the COVID-19 pandemic in 2020, churches, out of safety precautions and an abundance of wisdom, we weren't really meeting. We would meet virtually. And although I think that's an amazing tool that God has given us, it's important one way or another to find that unity, to assemble as one. And in fact, when we aren't able to do that, we aren't encouraged to read our Bibles as much. We aren't encouraged to stay in the Word. I love the fact that every single week we set aside a time so we can share what God's doing in your life. You know, what we do here once a week isn't just a routine thing or something we got to get off the checklist, or let me go here so I can get my week started the right way and all these sort of things. This is equipping for me and you. This is encouragement for me and you. We need this. I don't know about you, but I come here with great expectation to hear what God wants me and you and our church to be doing, and how we're supposed to be doing it. And when we don't have opportunity to do this, we're less likely to dig into his word in the rest of our daily week and daily lives. I don't know about you, but I find that to be very true, that when I'm not engaged with the church as much, scripture starts to become sort of a secondary thought at times. And I got to tell you, I don't know about you, but have you experienced this before where things just aren't quite feeling and going right? And you just feel like, man, I just got to get back in the word. I can sense it. I can feel it. I know when I'm starting to get off the road. And the first thing that I got to tell myself are two things. I got to get with other Christians. I got to get in the word. And so we see that in Nehemiah chapter 8. This is what we see. What we're seeing is really a revival. I like to call it an old school revival, because this is about 2,500 years ago. So that's old school. This is a true old school revival. And I know sometimes that word might scare us a little bit, revival. And what I mean by revival is simply this. A revival is an improved and refreshed and renewed spiritual condition. And this is how it's done. A revival is always founded on the Spirit working through faithful instruction of God's word, moving God's people towards godliness and holiness. That's what true revival is. I know that word can strike up different pictures in our minds or clips in our minds of what we think we saw, and maybe wasn't a revival, but a true revival as laid out in scripture is simply done by this. It's founded on the Spirit working. It's something that God does through the faithful instruction of his word that ultimately moves his people to action, to a different character, to be more like his son, Jesus, godliness and faithful. And we're going to spend just a few moments to see how this old school revival took place in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're going to say, how can we become devoted and recommitted to this sort of revival in our walk? As we do that, let me just pray and we'll get right into it. And Father God, I thank you so much, Lord, first of all, for the gift of your Holy Scripture. Lord, the fact that you would offer us such an amazing tool, that would be your very own words to help guide our lives and our decisions, used to transform us, not just for eternal salvation, Lord, but to be more godly, more holy, more like your son, Jesus. That you would equip us with everything we need unto salvation and life, Lord. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your ancient words, on your scripture, Father, that we walk out of here different than the way we came in. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name we said, amen. So here we find where Nehemiah and his crew had just finished building the wall in Jerusalem. We saw last week how Nehemiah was constantly not only involved in the physical call and mission to return to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon and build this wall, this structure, because the city lay waste, but it was also on his heart to transform, for God to use him to transform people spiritually. So we saw that last week, where we saw that Nehemiah didn't do the easy wrong thing, but he decided to get engaged in the hard right. And the hard right was in the midst of this building of the wall and the opposition that was coming into it in order to stop that work. Even in the midst of that whole mission, Nehemiah saw a need of the people, the famine that they were going through, and the fact that they were auctioning off essentially all of their possessions, all of their land, all of their houses, even to the point where they had to indentured slave their own kids in order to pay for food. He said, "We've got to wrong this right." Because in the midst of all that, the leaders were lending money and charging at great interest that the people couldn't pay back. And there was a complete moral failure and lack of encouragement within the people and all of that. So Nehemiah calls to stop in the work to deal with this hard right and get the hearts of the people on the right path. In the midst of doing all that, Nehemiah works through all of these things. He calls the leaders out on all of that. And then they, in God's grace, they sort of set the record straight. They get the leaders back. The leaders give all the land back, all the money that they tax the people back. They finally get the hearts of the community right, get the people in unity. And in God's grace, they get right on back to building the wall. And in chapter 6, we see that as he continues to build this wall, he's going to continue to face opposition. And we've said this before. Anytime you're doing a work for God, you're going to face opposition. That's absolutely true in our lives. No matter if it's just an internal work that God's doing in you, and your study and your walk and your convictions, and God's going to, or Satan rather, is going to oppose that in any way he can. And especially if you're trying to do something within the church or the community and bring other people into the kingdom of God, Satan's going to try and tear that down too. But in the midst of all that opposition, Nehemiah and the people get the wall built in chapter 6. And in chapter 6:16, we see that they credit this work to being something that only God did. It says, "When all the enemies heard about this, that the wall was completed, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." And Nehemiah was a man who lived that out. He knew that everything that was taking place within this community, the physical structures and the revival within the hearts of the people, was all the work of God, that he was just an instrument. And in chapter 8, we see this revival taking place. We see that after the wall is completed, that the people come together as one. And check out verse 1 in chapter 8. It says, "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns," this is after the completion of the wall, just a few days later, it says, "all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel." I want to say this as we go into this. This is the sort of the first time that we see the people hungry for the word of God. Throughout all this book of Ezra and Nehemiah, thus far, what's been taking place within the context of scripture is that the leaders are always having to rebuke and correct the people, whether it be the leaders or the people by and large. That constantly Nehemiah and Ezra are having to go and explain the lack of morality and the things that they are doing wrong in accordance to scripture, that they're constantly trying to use scripture to correct the people. And this is the first time after all the things that the people have gone through. They've gone through famine, they've gone through this fact that a lot of them had to end up putting their children into slavery in order to pay for food. They've gone through all the hardships of this opposition of these other nations trying to stop the work that God was doing in their town. They've been through a lot. It had been 150 years since they had been in this place worshiping, many years removed from hearing and learning the scriptures. Really, they were in complete despair. And it was at this time when Nehemiah finishes the wall and there's a little bit of hope. Finally, they see a little bit of providence, that God's hand is in this thing and working in their lives. And it's at this time, and the first time in Nehemiah, and in Ezra for that fact, that we see that the people are the ones asking for scripture. It says they assembled as one and they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law. They're hungry for the word of God. It just makes me think, where are we in that situation? I know there's times in my life, like I said, where I can feel like my study of scripture and my dedication is sort of lacking, and I'm feeling pulled away from God. And I know that it's myself separating myself from God. God's faithful. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. And it's in those times where often things don't go the way I want them to go. I start feeling giving way to discouragement and maybe even a little depression and anxiety in my circumstances. I'm not able to view when conflict comes up in a scripture godly way. I take it into my own hands and things get even worse. And then I get to a point where I've messed it up. I've experienced all these negative things. And now if I'm humble and I'm honest, I go, I am hungry to hear from God now. I need you, Lord. They were hungry for the word of God. For the first time is recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, and they go to Ezra and they say, we want to hear from the scripture. We want to hear what God, and what they do is they exalt the word of God. This is what we see them doing in this passage. They exalt it. Not only are they hungry for the word of God, but they give it its proper due. It says, they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. They recognize that this scripture, the book of the law, came from God himself. They lifted scripture on high. They said, these are God's words, and we are hungry for it. Also, they gathered as one. I think that's incredibly amazing. We haven't seen this sort of unity throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Normally, it's quite the opposite. You sort of have the haves and the have-nots. You got the leaders that are taking advantage of the people, and the people are in despair. The people are losing their houses, their vineyards, their children at times to famine and loss of work, loss of money. And the people are taking advantage and constantly having to be corrected. But here, about all 50,000 of the Jews that have returned from exile are assembled as one to hear the word of God. Similarly to us here, this is what we do every single week. You know, we go and we do Bible studies and we have our own personal study, but there's something to be said about the encouragement and edification of assembling as one. How else did they exalt the word of God? Well, they taught it to be understood. We see this all throughout the scripture in this passage. It says, so this is what they did. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. So he hears their hunger for the word, and he assembles, and he brings it before the assembly. And the assembly is made up of men and women and all who were able to do what? Understand. And then he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. I want you to know that when it says that Ezra read from daybreak till noon as he faced the square, we're looking at about 5 or 6 hours. And we're going to find that as he opens the book, they all stand. Imagine standing for 5 or 6 hours as John Barrett reads the entire Bible to you. Now, you might do it for John because John's amazing. But this is how much they exalted the word of God. This is how hungry they were for the word of God. That not only did they ask for it, they spend 6 hours standing, listening closely, attentively, trying their best to understand the word of God. It says in verse 5 that as Ezra opened the book, all the people could see him because he was standing above them on a platform. And he opened it, they all stood up and they praised the Lord. And all the people lifted their hands and said, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down to worship the Lord God. Then he sends Levites out into the crowd. These are the priests. And what they did was they instructed the people in the law while the people were standing. So it wasn't just that they exalted the word of God just to hear it, or just to check it off the list that, okay, now we've heard what we need to hear from God. There was an emphasis on understanding what it was saying. That's where the true transformation and meaning comes from. We can sit here all day long and read this thing, but if we don't understand it, like you said, David, what have you communicated? We haven't taken home anything. Why does this matter to me if I can't apply it to my life? Am I eager to understand what God's word is saying? In Ephesians 4, we know that Jesus has blessed the church with teachers and evangelists and prophets and all these sort of things. All these people that help us to understand the word of God. That's why he gave them to us. When did the scripture become clear to you? Was it when you were just reading it by yourself? Or does it become clear to you when somebody's helping you understand it? I think that's why God gave us all of these positions within the church. That's why he encourages discipleship so we can walk with one another in order to understand this thing. We need to exalt the word of God. They dedicated all day, 6 hours, to not just listening, but standing and being attentive and to understanding and to taking home, taking to the bank what it actually means for their lives. The central focus was just that, The central focus of this day leading into this seventh month, which is going to lead into this Festival of Tabernacles, is understanding God's word, first and foremost, making it understandable, making it clear, and also what it means for their lives. I want to say this too, that not only did the people exalt the word, but they had an internal reaction to understanding God's word. Once they understood God's word, Nehemiah had to address them, because what was going on is the people started to mourn. They started to have this sense of sadness as they were understanding what the words of God meant in their lives. Now, understand that the people were far removed from daily scripture reading at this point. This would be a revival. This is a renewal of scripture in their lives. And in the last 150 years, they've been through nothing but hardship, being products of exile, coming back to a ruined city, and all the opposition of the surrounding nations and people. Having to persevere for 150 years to do God's work, to rebuild the altar and the temple and the city walls, to be reinstilled in spiritual disciplines. That's why often Ezra and Nehemiah had to go and constantly correct them. And now at this point, they get to a point where they want to hear God's word. They're eager. They want to exalt God's word. They even build a platform so the teacher Ezra can stand above so he can be seen by the crowd. Because remember, they assembled as one, about 50,000. So they could hear God's word together. They exalted it. And then they had a convicting emotional response once they understood it. Having been far removed from understanding and hearing scripture, they hear God's word and it pricks their heart. They recognize, I think, not only God's sovereignty in everything they've done, as they've accredited already, that the neighbors were scared because they realized that this was God's work. But also, I think they realized in their hearts, we've gone astray at this point. I think there was a conviction of the way they had been living. There was this gap, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, about the way things are and the way they ought to be. And understanding the words of scripture, the truth therein, they realized this gap and they mourn. But then Nehemiah and the leaders, they say, this is a day that is holy to the Lord your God. Do not weep. But they wept as they listened. They wept as they listened to the words of God. And he says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and even bring some to others. It's a holy day. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We just sang that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I think what Nehemiah is trying to say here when he says this is that as they're understanding scripture, and yes, there's going to be conviction that comes, you're going to recognize a gap between the way I'm living and the way the mirror that the Bible holds up to my life says I ought to be living. And there's going to be conviction that comes. But also to recognize God's absolute grace and mercy in the midst of those situations. And he says, be joyful in that. Be joyful that even though you recognize this conviction, that I don't measure up in some way to God's standard, that God's not done with you. He's still working on you. So that's a cause for joy. That's a cause to understand God's grace and his mercy, that regardless of what's been taking place in your and my life, God is not finished. He's going to bring about a good work that he started out to completion within you and within me. And Nehemiah and the leaders are trying to say, you need to draw your strength from the joy of the Lord, not from the conviction that's in your hearts that we're not measuring up. Joy is never attached to an event. Joy is never attached to a situation or a circumstance. That would be called happiness. Happiness is tied to an event. Happiness is tied to a thing. Happiness is tied to a circumstance. Happiness is temporary. Joy is something that only the Spirit of God can bring alive within us. That only recognizing his grace and his mercy and his love and the fact that he's still working on me, regardless of what's going on, regardless if I picked up the word this week, regardless of whether I screwed it up in this conversation with my spouse or my kids or my friend or my coworker, and I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that. Joy comes in the strength of the Lord when we recognize he's still working on us. And I think that that's what the leaders are trying to say as they're being convicted, hearing and understanding the word of God. We understand and we go, yeah, I don't measure up. But if we understand it even deeper, we know who God is. And we know that He's a loving, caring, wanting us to transform, enabling us to transform God. And that He's not through with us. But the beautiful thing about the scripture is they don't leave it there. The Israelites don't leave it in just knowledge. They move the instruction to obedient action. What takes place after they hear and they understand and they're convicted by the word of God, and then they're called to joy rather than mourning, they're called to celebrate God's great goodness working in their lives, is that in verse 13, it says, on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. What they're going to do after that is they're going to recognize that there's this festival of the tabernacles. We talked about this a little bit in Bible study. And it's not that the people necessarily hadn't been celebrating it. But what they're doing is they're taking a fresh look at scripture. I love this in verse 13 that says the heads of the family, they got with the priests and they got with the Levites and they got with Ezra. And basically did their own little Bible study. And in this Bible study, they're going to recognize that what used to happen is during this Feast of Tabernacles, they would actually build these temporary structures and live in them for a week as to remember when God saved them from the Exodus and they lived in temporary shelters within the wandering of the wilderness before heading into the promised land. But it's to celebrate the freedom from bondage of Egypt as they lived in these tabernacles in the desert many generations before. In other words, it's a celebration of what God has done, the freedom that they've given them from bondage. And they celebrate it in this 7-day festival. And the leaders of the families got with these teachers of the law, and they recognized that, okay, not only do we celebrate this for 7 days, but they were actually building structures. So they're going to go and they're going to get all the exact same types of plants and everything. And they're going to do exactly as it's written. Verse 15 tells us in the scripture, and they're going to walk this worship out by way of this festival. And I just want to say a couple things about that. That what they're doing is they're walking out the understanding that they just had. Not only are they just reading scripture and understanding it, but they're understanding, and that understanding is moving to action. We see that these leaders of the families, which by the way would have been the men, get with the teachers of the law and have their own Bible study and examine what scripture is really saying. I think just as a practical point, that's an amazing thing that the men in the church should be doing. We're ahead of a family, whether we're married or not. This is sort of how God put this thing together. And I want to tell you that when the men in the church study and worship and exalt God's word, everybody else ends up following that lead. Amen. It's a beautiful thing. I love that all the men in our church sing. I've been to churches where men don't sing and it gets really quiet. They're not worshiping God in there when they're doing that. When the men step up and they get together like they did in here, they realize that they got to walk this thing out. And then the whole rest of the community ends up following the same. I want to say this too, that the scripture was moved from understanding to the guiding principle of how they did things. That's how serious and exalted they took it. They had this study. They realized, okay, this is how they're really walking out this festival of tabernacles, this festival of booths. They're building these structures. And then they went and did it. They made it a guiding principle of what they did. And what resulted in that is in verse 17. It says, the whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. That from a study of a small Bible study of some leaders of the family with some priests and Ezra, what resulted from that was the whole company that returned from exile. You understand that? That is literally amazing. That everybody saw as scripture was written and everybody did as was obedient to how God commanded it. That the entire company, in fact, built these temporary shelters and lived in them. And said from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, which had been approximately 1,000 years or so, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, but they did here today. And the result of that was, and their joy was very great. Their joy was very great. I want to put it this way. That obedience in doing God's will results in rejoicing. that they investigated the scripture, they read it and studied it to understand it, and they put that understanding into action. And what resulted from that action of walking out life the way God commanded it was great joy, was rejoicing. Now, the world, of course, is completely opposite of this. The world would say that you walk out the life the way you want to do it, making decisions that you want to make, doing it how you want to do it, gathering the things that you want, being a part of everything that's all in your opinion and your favor and all this sort of stuff, all about me and pulling myself up and building myself up. Not submitting to anything that God would say you would do, but this sort of humanism that I just want to continue to gain and build and do things for myself, that will bring great joy. That the more you get for yourself and the way you get it and the posture and positions that you're at in this world, that's where your joy is going to come from. And what we learn here is submitting to God's word, to God's commands, to living life the way he created us to do results in great joy. And I think for some of us, we've had the opportunity, really the blessing to experience that. That when we exalt others higher than ourselves, when we humble ourselves, when we put ourselves in a position of servant, that we get the blessing from that. That when we operate in our relationships and we operate in the way we make decisions based off of what the word instructs us, that blessing comes from that. When I'm slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen, there's a blessing that comes from that. Trust me, I'm married. There's a huge blessing that comes when I'm slow to speak. Amen. That when we submit and don't do it the way we want to do it, but do it the way God has asked us to do it, knowing that he's the creator of us anyway. He's got the instruction manual. He's given it to us. When we can submit and we can use the people he's given us and we can devote ourselves and exalt his word and we can be obedient to it and study it, not just to know it, but to understand it and apply it in our lives, that what results for me and you is great rejoicing. That, my friends, is what revival is all about. In closing, this is it. And if we want revival, if we want a spiritual uplifting from within us, within a community, that starts by exalting God's word. By not just studying it to know it or recite it or just because I can get through it and read it and I've got this motivation, but really diving into God's word as they did here to understand it. And once we understand it, we got to do it. James says this, we quote it all the time. We can't just be hearers of the word, but we need to be doers of the word. That we apply it to our lives. And friends, what happens when we do that is greatest joy you'll ever experience. The greatest joy you will ever experience is living life the way God has asked you to live life. When we submit to his ways and his word, and we walk that out in our lives, it will be the greatest joy you ever experience. And it starts with exalting his word, to committing ourselves, to devoting ourselves to understanding his word that he has given us. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, we come to you again and we are just absolutely grateful for the scripture that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your ancient words, Father. We thank you ultimately for your son, Jesus, the word that became flesh and walked this earth for our sake, Lord, that through believing and confessing in Jesus Christ that we will have eternal life, Father. We thank you for your son's sacrifice. We thank you for your scripture that gives us a guidepost in everything we say and do in life and in eternal life. Lord, help us, Lord, as we walk out of here to exalt your word, Lord, to devote ourselves to this scripture that you have given us so that, Father, we don't just land on information or understanding, but, Lord, that we'd be transformed and be doers of it. And Lord, that the result of that will be the most joy that we could ever experience in our lives. Father, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.